Lawrence from Goodlettsville, Tennessee.
Hey, brother. God bless you.
Certainly appreciate the opportunity tonight to be with you. I've been blessed to be in attendance this meeting for many, many years, and really look forward to being here again tonight. So good to be with Brother James. He and I were together at Providence Church in Stringer, Mississippi last weekend, and I've been blessed to be with him in numerous places over the years, and it's always a blessing to be in his company and have his fellowship and hear him preach. It's good to be here tonight. Lord willing, I'd like to take a look tonight at the last verse of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. The Apostle John writes and said, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." What a wonderful way to finish the Bible. And then the last word is amen, which means so be it. So after you just got reading the entire Bible, the very last word that God puts to his word is amen. Everything you've read is an amen. Everything you've read is so be it. Why would we say that? Because this is God speaking. The word of God is given to us by divine inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So he closes out with a very beautiful word that we sing about, we speak about, we preach about, the word grace. The grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be with you all. Now, John wrote the book of Revelation and sent it to seven churches. And he opened this book in Revelation 1:2 by stating that he desired the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with them. And then he closes out the book, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Be with all seven churches. Be with all the messengers of the churches. Be with everyone in the churches. He desired for everybody to be the beneficiary of God's grace. Now, the Apostle Paul was much like that. The Apostle Paul wrote 14 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, I believe. He wrote 9 letters to 7 churches, each individual church getting a letter, with the church at Thessalonica and the church at Corinth getting 2. And then he wrote 2 letters to Timothy, 1 to Titus, 1 to Philemon, and I believe 1 to the Hebrew brother. And in 13 of those 14 books, the book of Hebrews being the exception, we find Paul starting out his letter in the opening verses with an expression like this, "Grace and peace be unto you." And then he closed out his letters, making reference to God's grace. It seemed like to me that Paul and John wanted to be sure his hearers never forgot that beautiful word. The Apostle Peter likewise. In 1 Peter and 2 Peter, in the first chapter and the second verse, desired that the people they were writing to be the beneficiaries of grace and peace. Now, you can't have peace if there's no grace. Amen. It's because of the grace that we have peace. And he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied." Now, he wanted them to have a lot of grace and a lot of peace. Now, as Primitive Baptists, we certainly are not hesitant to tell people that we believe that salvation is of the Lord, that salvation is by grace. And we should. And there's 3 reasons in particular that I believe that salvation is by the grace of God. Number one, the Bible just says so. And I probably shouldn't have to go to reason 2 and reason 3 since the Bible says so, right? You know, Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the foundation of the world." That's electing grace. That's covenant grace that God gave his people before the people even existed. Now, he knew them in his mind and his purpose, and he bestowed grace upon them before time ever started. Grace upon them before the foundation of the world. So man fell under the law of sin and death. That included his people, so he had to send his son in order to save us by his grace. 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of God, that though he were rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich." I love that verse. We're told that Jesus, who was rich, became poor so that we who are poor might become rich. Our poverty was taken care of by Jesus Christ coming to this world and taking on poverty, and that we, through his life, one day will be rich with him in heaven. Yeah. Now, that's a beautiful definition of grace there, isn't it? Now, we usually define grace as being the unmerited favor of God upon man, and that's certainly what it is. But I love this definition here. For we know the grace of God, that though he were rich, he became poor. Though he had all, he gave all up, that we through his poverty might become rich. You're rich tonight because Jesus Christ is willing to become poor in your behalf. It's like 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Christ died on Calvary, he was the Son of God. He represented God as the Son of Man. He represented man. And his righteousness was imputed or charged to his children, and their sins were charged or imputed unto him. There was a transfer that took place on the cross. Now, that's one reason I believe that salvation is by the grace of God. Another reason I believe that salvation is by the grace of God is examples that God gives us. We have John the Baptist, born of the Spirit of God before he ever saw the light of day. We have Saul of Tarsus, that mean fire-breathing dragon who was persecuting the Lord's people, struck down as an adult man on the Damascus Road. And we have a thief on the cross. We have somebody who had not yet been born, somebody right in the middle of life, and we have somebody about to leave this world, leave this life, and he's on that cross, and the other thief, and he started with, railed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But something happened at the 11th hour, so to speak. We find the thief turning to the Lord after he rebukes the other thief, telling him that they got what they deserve, but this man had done nothing amiss. And he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, that's a little bit too much grace for some people, but not for me. And the reason I say not for me is because the third reason I believe that salvation is by the grace of God is because of my own experience. I know it's got to be by grace. I know it has to be by grace. And if you're honest with yourself, if you truly examine your experience in life and your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I think you'd have to come to the same conclusion that salvation must be of the Lord from first to last, beginning to end. It has to be by the grace of God when you just look at your own life. What did you do to merit it? What did you do to deserve it? What did you do to bring Christ into your life? I think you'll have to say nothing. Amen. Now, that's three, I think, solid reasons. Mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established, so we'll leave it at that, right? But in addition to the saving grace of God, I believe the writers teach us that we simply cannot worship God. We simply cannot serve God apart from God's grace. We need grace in everything that we do. You take the worship service tonight. This is what Paul says in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and verse 16 and 17. He said, let the word of grace, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing each other, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Now, first of all, notice it says we're singing to the Lord. Yeah. Now, we hear each other singing. We're to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but we're singing to the Lord. Now, that ought to put a seriousness about the song service, shouldn't it? Amen. To know that we've assembled ourselves together to sing unto the Lord. Now, he says we sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. Saying was beautiful tonight. It's because you sang with grace in your heart to the Lord. Paul puts it this way in the book of Ephesians. He says, speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. To who? To the Lord. Right. Now, we're singing to the Lord. So we ought to give it our best effort, should we not? I think we ought to be at church on time, in our seat on time, in the first hymn that's called, doing the very best we can. Somebody says, well, Brother Lawrence, I'm just a terrible singer. That doesn't matter. God's not judging how great and quality your voice is. He's looking at your heart. You're singing to him. It's always been amazing to me how that a group of old Baptists could get together, and it's true, some can sing better than others. And it's true, some can't carry a tune in a bucket. It is true some of you are just pretty bad, you know. But when you put it all together, when you put it all together and the Spirit of the Lord is there, it just seems like it comes out real good. Yeah. It just seems like it has a great sound to it, a harmonious sound to it. And so we have to have grace to sing to him, do we not? And then the preaching of the gospel. You know, Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, he said, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God that was given unto me." No man ever preached the gospel without a gift. Amen. And he never got the gift in any other way than God giving it to him. Amen. And he gave it to him by his grace. "Wherefore I was made a minister." How? "According to the gift of the grace of God that was given unto me by the effectual working of his power." We believe in a God-called ministry. We don't believe in a mama call ministry or a daddy call ministry or a child call ministry. We believe in a God call ministry, right? It's like the man was telling his friend that he felt like he was called to preach. And he said, "Well, why do you think you're called to preach?" He says, "Because I looked in the sky and I saw where it said GPC. And he said, "What do you think that means?" He says, "Go preach Christ." After the other man heard him one time, he says, "You misinterpreted that. It's not go preach Christ, it's go plow corn." See, you missed your calling. You misinterpreted the letters in the sky. And I've heard men like that. I think they misinterpreted the call. You know, Elder Cecil Daugherty said, "All men are called, just some are, you know, short-distance call, and some are long-distance call." So we believe in a long-distance, God-called ministry that has to have the gift that God gave them, or they can't preach the gospel. But even after they're called, notice the next verse. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, I have to have the grace of God to be able to preach. No man can preach without the grace of God. It matters not how many years he's been in the ministry. It matters not how many messages he's proclaimed. It matters not how many efforts he has made. Except the Lord be with him, he will not be able to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why our ministers are always asking the Lord's people to pray for them, because they realize without God, they just simply are not up to the task. Or they might give a pretty good talk, a pretty good speech, but preaching is just not giving a speech. Preaching is just not teaching a lesson. I think preaching is teaching, all right. But I believe the preaching of the gospel ought to teach our minds, and the preaching of the gospel ought to warm our hearts. And the preaching of the gospel ought to motivate us. It ought to give us a kick, you know, in a certain part of the body to get us moving on down the road. It ought to motivate us to worship God, right? Amen. That takes the power of God. It takes the Spirit of God. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "My teaching and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but as in demonstration of the power and Spirit of God." And he says, I want your faith not to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So if we're going to worship God tonight, any other time we assemble together, we have to have God's grace just in the song service. We have to have God's grace in the proclamation of the gospel to teach and preach the word of God, and hopefully it finds a lodging place in your hearts and finds, you know, it has free course, and it has it'll have an impact in your life. So that's important, I believe. Even praying, we got to have grace to pray. Have you ever tried to pray? It just seemed like, I might as well stop. I'm getting nowhere. But then we think about Romans 8, 26 and 27, where he says, "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities." That's grace. "The Spirit helpeth our infirmities." He says, "For we know not to pray as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." And the Spirit maketh intercession for us because it searcheth the hearts and knoweth the mind of God, and makes intercession for us according to the will of God. The Spirit helps us in our prayer life. Amen. The Spirit enables us. You know, our efforts can be so feeble and so weak and all, but with the Spirit of God, we can pray, and we need God's grace to be able to do that. Amen. And then in the book of, you know, I mentioned 2 Corinthians 8, 9. I like also 2 Corinthians 9, 8. Because 2 Corinthians 9, 8, he says, But God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye all, having sufficiency in everything, might abound, or in all things might abound to every good work. That's the grace of providence, I believe. Yeah. God can open up the door of opportunity. God can bring things our way. And what's that verse follow? Well, it follows verse 6 and 7, right? He said, every man sow purpose in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. Now you got a mad giver, and a sad giver, and a cheerful giver. Now I've tried all three. I prefer the cheerful giver. Have you ever gave and you gave but you weren't happy about it? For whatever reason, you just weren't happy about it. You know, but he says, give not grudgingly or of necessity.
Yeah.
We're to give as we purpose in our heart, and we ought to have a heart of love for Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, so as we purpose in our heart, so let us give. Because God loves a cheerful giver. If you give cheerfully, God loves you for doing that, you see. Then he says, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you. And I believe giving is part of worship. I used to say there's three parts of worship. There's the singing, the praying, and the preaching. That's true, but I think it's four parts. I think giving's part of it also. I really do. You know, there's three really important books that you need to utilize in the worship service of God. You need the hymn book. Open that hymn book and sing. And we need the good book. Open that good book and preach. And we got the pocketbook. Open that pocketbook and give. You know, that's three books in the house of God that we need to be sure that we utilize. Now, some people utilize two of them. But some people forget about that third one, that pocketbook. Open it up and give cheerfully and give liberally in the house of God. What did God give us? He gave it all, didn't he?
Yeah.
He gave us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So John closes out by saying, the grace of God be with you all. Amen. You cannot worship God without the grace of God. You need the grace of God to sing, the grace of God to preach, the grace of God to pray. You need the grace of God to listen, the grace of God to hear. And certainly we need the grace of God when we give, that God, again, we might please God because he loves that cheerful giver, right?
Yeah.
The cheerful giver. But not only in the worship service of God, but in serving God. Oh, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the apostle says, wherefore receiving a kingdom, he says, wherefore receiving a kingdom, let us have grace. Let us have grace that we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And notice the next verse, for our God is a consuming fire. It's serious business in serving God. He said, let us do it with reverence and godly fear. One of the things I've noticed in recent times, among the Lord's people in general, is a tendency to become too casual in the worship service of God. A tendency to take things a little bit too less serious. Now, I don't believe in going around looking like a mule with your chin dragging the ground. I like to be among happy people. I like to be around cheerful people. I like to be around people, you know, that act like they're glad to be there. I don't like to try to preach to people with frowns on their faces and you know, they act like they'd rather be somewhere else. This young lady and her grandparents came to church, and she told me after church one time, she said, we have decided that if we have nothing better to do on Sunday, we're going to start coming to church. So I guess they found something better to do. Well, I hadn't seen them since. You know, I like to preach to people, but I can tell they're glad to be there. And they let me know that in the song service. They let me know that. You know, when we first get on the grounds with a good firm handshake and an embrace and a smile. I like to see people that way, be with people that way. I don't like to be around Johnny Rainclouds. I like sad sacks, you know. I like to be around optimistic people, positive people, happy people. And where should you be any more happy in this world than in the house of God, right?
Amen.
And in the house of God. And so God loves a cheerful giver in everything that we do. But we need to serve him with reverence and godly fear. I mentioned this last week over in Providence. But I did a funeral a couple weeks ago. And I was in the funeral home looking for the chapel. And I was looking. I thought I saw an opening back there and thought that might be it. And so I went back there and I saw round tables with black tablecloths on it and, flowers in the middle of it. And I asked the funeral director, I said, what's this? He said, well, this is the chapel. And well, where's the pews? You know, well, we decided to do away with the pews. Says we just want to focus on celebration of life. Celebration of life. We don't want that, a church aspect of it. Well, I'm all for celebrating, brother, the celebration of life, if it's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You want to celebrate Christ's life? That's fine with me. And that's what I tried to do. And I spoke to those people sitting out there. I thought, well, maybe this serves a dual purpose. Maybe there's a restaurant at nighttime and a funeral home in the daytime. I don't know. You know, celebration of life. This is the house. When someone passes away, they died. Yeah. It becomes the house of mourning, does it not? The house of mourning. You come here to rejoice in the one who gives life. You come to rejoice in the one who saved us by his life. You come to rejoice in the one who said, I come that you might have life, and you might have it more abundantly. And so let us have grace, whereby we might serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we need grace to help us all along the way, do we not? Look at Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When is that? It's daily. Let us come boldly with confidence. Where? To the throne of grace. This throne is not unoccupied. This throne is occupied by a risen Savior. This throne is occupied by one who lived in this world here. He conquered the world, conquered the devil, conquered sin, conquered death, conquered the grave. He's on the right hand of God making intercession for us. And we come to this throne right here that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. When you wake up in the morning, you have a need. All day long, you have a need. We come to the house of God. We have a need, do we not? And I tell you, if you realize you have a need, then get on your knees that you might ask the Lord for that need to be satisfied. I believe there's power in neology over theology sometimes. So we need the grace of God to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, do we not? The first time grace is used in the Bible is in the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and verse 8. It says, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you what. Before Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, grace had already found Noah. Anybody who ever finds grace in the eyes of God, I can assure you, God's grace had already found them. Just listen how the Bible describes this man. He was a just man, a perfect man, and he walked with God. Don't tell me grace hadn't already found him. Don't tell me grace hadn't already changed his heart. Don't tell me grace had not already elevated him from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ. Don't tell me that the providential grace of God had not been in his life for a good long while. He walked with God. He was just. He was honest. He was a man of integrity. And he found grace in the eyes of God. And God's about to destroy this earth with a flood. But Noah found grace in God's sight. And Noah and his family are going to build an ark according to God's instructions, according to God's directions. And that ark is going to float. It's going to take care of them because he done everything exactly like God told him to do. Come to the 33rd chapter of Exodus, and you'll find four different times where Moses speaks about speaking to God. He speaks about finding grace in the sight of God. Now, first of all, he said, I have found grace in your sight, but I might know I can still find grace in your sight. Go with me. He didn't want to go anywhere if God wasn't going to go with him. I kind of feel that way myself. If I get ready to take any kind of trip, if I knew ahead of time God wouldn't go with me, I'd cancel. I wouldn't be taking that trip. But somehow or another, I just feel like the Lord's going to be with me. I ask him to be with me. I talk to him. I pray to him. And by faith, I believe he'll go with me. And so he and I have good conversations going down the highway. I never inform him of anything he doesn't already know, but it just does me good to talk to him. Just does me good to have a little talk with Jesus. It does me good to communicate with him. It does me good to be able to pour out my heart unto him. And so that's how I spend a lot of my time going down the highway, just me and the Lord. And I didn't tell the Lord anything, knowing he won't tell anybody anything I tell him. And I can't say that about anybody else. I'd say it about the Lord. And the Lord's just not going to go telling everybody everything I tell him. Me and him are close. Me and him are together about this matter, you see. And so I've asked the Lord, I want to find grace in your sight, Lord. And so Moses four different times speaks about this. And finally God says to Moses, Moses, you have found grace in my sight. And he says, you're going to stand upon this rock over here, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. And he says, as I pass by, he says, you'll see my glory. And he says, you'll see my hind parts, but you shall not see my face. And he proved to Moses that he had found grace in his sight. And he was going to go with Moses, where God would send Moses. He was going to, Moses knew he'd have the presence of God to go along with him. Yeah. Now, in Jeremiah 31 and 2, it says, "And the people who escaped the sword found grace in the sight of God in the wilderness, even Israel." Now, notice what it says here. Those that escaped the sword in their wilderness travels found the grace of God. The evidence is abundant, is it not? I mean, here comes water out of a rock. Here comes manna during the night. Here comes quail in the evening. They wear clothes that don't wear out in 40 years. Can you believe that? He'd put the malls out of business. You know, shoes that didn't wear out. Clothes didn't wear out. They'd go out every morning. They didn't have to sow. They didn't have to reap. They didn't have to gather. They didn't have to harvest. God just outdid himself, didn't he? Providing for them the providential grace of God.
Yeah, amen.
Now, I think God's taking care of me along life's journey. He's taking care of me every single day of my life. I love the providential grace of God.
Amen.
May the grace of God be with you all, was John's the prayer and desire there as he closes out the Word of God. Now, in the 19th chapter of Genesis, of all people, you find Lot. And you find Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God's going to destroy those two wicked cities. But before he does, he sends two angels. And those two angels go to that city, and they bring Lot, his wife, and two of his daughters out of there. And as they leave that place, the Bible says Lot lingered. He still had family back in Sodom and Gomorrah that he's leaving behind. But here's what he said to the angels. He said, "I know now that I have found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy in my life, in saving my life." This is the testimony of Lot. He knows something about God's grace and God's mercy. And he confesses to the Lord that God saved his life, and God did. Had God not had mercy and grace on that man, he'd have burnt down there just like everybody else did in Sodom and Gomorrah, because God couldn't find 10 righteous in that city. But he brought Lot out of there. And Lot had enough sense about him on this occasion here that he knew it was by the grace and mercy of God that he was out of that city.
Yeah.
It's by the grace and mercy of God that his life was spared, and he found grace in the sight of God. Over in the book of Acts, in the book of Acts 4 and 32, we find, of course, the book of Acts is the book of the actions and lives of the apostles. And you'll find where it says, "With great power, the apostles gave testimony, a witness, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And great grace was upon them." Great power and great grace. I think that's a great combination, don't you? I love to feel the great power of God. I love to see men have the great power of God. I love great grace to go along with it. And that just tells me there are certain situations in life where you need a little more of God's grace than normal, right?
Yeah.
You need a little bit more, you know, like an afternoon service. In the afternoon service, you need a little great grace. Preacher needs a little extra grace in the afternoon to preach. And people need a little extra grace out there to hear and to listen. Their eyelids start going down. And, you know, I have them come through the handshakes. Say, "Brother Lawrence, I know you think I was asleep, but I heard every word." I said, "Yeah." "You think I was born last night, don't you?" I tell you, when I see people's eyes closed, I'm going to go out on a limb right here. I'm just going to assume they're asleep. All right. But anyway, sometimes we need great grace.
Yeah.
Certain circumstances happen from time to time. We need a little more grace than usual. I, you know, had to preach my dad's funeral. That required a little extra grace. Had to preach my mother's funeral. Little extra grace. Preached my wife's mother's funeral, her daddy's funeral, and people like that. That requires a little extra grace when you have to stand over a loved one that you have already been mourning your own self at the loss of. That requires a little extra grace. And when the persecution comes upon the Lord's people, they stand in need of great grace. And we're going to need great grace, I believe, down the road here.
Amen.
Not too far off down the road. We're going to need some of that great grace.
Amen.
Acts chapter 11, we find where Barnabas goes to Antioch. The people at Jerusalem, the elders at Jerusalem, sent him down to Antioch. And the Bible says when he got to Antioch, he saw the grace of God.
Yeah.
How do you see the grace of God? Well, I've been looking at it tonight. I've been seeing God's grace tonight. I'm seeing people that actually agree in what I say. I've seen people who seem like they're happy with what I've said. That's God's grace in operation. God's grace with me, God's grace with you, God's grace in your heart. That's the grace of God in operation. I see the grace of God like I see the wind. You know, I can feel the wind, but I've never actually saw it, but people say they do all the time. People say, oh, boy, did you see the wind yesterday? You know, just like I saw the wind. I've never seen the wind, and neither have you. But I know what they're saying, of course. They see the effects of the wind. They can see the leaves moving back and forth and the grass of the fields, as the gentle breeze comes upon it, brother. And I tell you, in the house of God, it's a pleasure, it's a beauty, it's a joy and a blessing to see God's grace in operation. When you see people who by nature are enmity against God want to come to the house of God and sing the praises of God and rejoice in the Lord, you're seeing the grace of God in operation. I'm telling you, you're going to be hearing me and stand before you here throughout this weekend that it took the grace of God to get them up here. I tell you that right now. It took the grace of God, the work in their life, the grace of God, the work on their heart, the grace of God to trim them up like a giant oak tree. There's a time perhaps they wouldn't even darken the doorway of the house of God. But when God's grace got a hold of them and brought them down and taught them in their heart, and then put a burden in their heart to come to the house of God and speak to the family of God, to the children of God, you're seeing God's grace in operation. You see what God's grace can do. We cannot worship God. We cannot serve God. We cannot endure the trials and afflictions of life without the grace of God. Paul spoke about in his own personal experience when he wrote to the Corinthian church. He said he was caught up to the third heaven. And he saw things which were unspeakable, which means indescribable. And then we find where the messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him like a thorn in the flesh. He gave him a thorn in the flesh. And he besought the Lord three times that the thorn might be removed. God never removed the thorn, but he gave him something called grace. He gave him something called grace. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And I know by experience, brother, from my years on this earth here. Now, I realize tonight that as you go through different stages of life, you know, things appear different. Things are different. And you see things differently. But I can assure you that I know enough about the sufficiency of God's grace to be able to proclaim it tonight. I know what it takes to have in my own self, to be just prone to fail and to fall short one thing and another. But God's grace is sufficient. He said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, in weakness shall my strength be made perfect, that the power of Christ may rest upon you. When you face a certain situation and God just holds you up, when God gives you courage in times of fear, when God gives you strength in the times of weakness, when God gives you understanding and knowledge and wisdom and things that you normally would not have, God's grace is carrying you along the trials and the tribulations of life, not carrying you just on these, carrying you through them to the other side. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. We might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. May the grace of God be with you all, John says. The last things that the Lord gave us to remember, may the grace of God be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied. Grace to worship, grace to serve, grace to rejoice. May we have grace to endure, to help us through again the trials and the tribulations, to help us through the heartaches and sorrows of this old world that we're living in right here. I'm telling you, we're in a mess. We're in a big mess here in this world. But I tell you, one day we'll leave the mess. Amen. One day this mess will be left behind. Yeah. And be left behind by the grace of God. I close tonight from the book of Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Notice he didn't say the grace of God that offers salvation. The grace of God that bringeth salvation. Yeah. Salvation is brought, my friends, by God Almighty, by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It came into my heart, well, sometime in my early days and changed my life around. This is not what I intended to do the rest of my life. This is not what I had planned. I had big plans. Whatever big plans are. But God gave me new plans. May the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious God and Father of our Lord and Jesus Christ, who hath redeemed us from all iniquity, that we should be a people that is zealous of good works.
Amen.
May the grace of God be with you always.
I'm very thankful tonight to have the opportunity to be with you here at McClenny. I heard of this church for a long time, known Brother David a long time, but as he pointed out, this is my first time to be here, and I appreciate the opportunity to be with you at this time. I've made it my practice over the years, first time I go to a place, try to prove that I'm a Primitive Baptist. I don't want to leave and you wonder. Brother David dragged something in on us that we didn't need and didn't want. Around home, you know, preachers, brethren, kindly get a reputation for being a certain way, and things supposed to operate a certain way for him. And I'm the oldest minister in our part of the country these days, and I'm not that old, but our older brethren have all passed on, except one or two who are not able to preach anymore. So it's commonly understood that if I'm to be used, I'm to be used last, not first. And ordinarily, I like it that way. But following Brother Ronald Lawrence is tough. I've tried it a few times, but most brethren will leave something hanging that you can latch on to. He wipes the slate clean. So there's nothing left hanging to follow through with. So let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. And Paul here explains why he preaches. I still have some cattle and engaged in cattle operation and have neighbors that observe my behavior. And when they see I'm not home over a weekend, they assume I'm somewhere preaching. And when I show up Monday morning and they see me in the community, you've been gone, you've been preaching somewhere. Well, been going to a meeting, tried to preach a little bit. Did you save any souls? Or how many souls did you save? None. Well, what are you preaching for if you can't? That's a valid question. If the objectives in preaching the gospel is populating heaven, and we're not making any progress, we may as well stay home. Right? But is it? Is that the objective in our preaching? Well, if we are preachers of the sort that the Apostle Paul was, it is not. Now, let's notice what he says his purpose in preaching is. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore, he explains in the preceding verses that he gets into a lot of trouble for preaching the gospel, but he preaches it anyway. All right? They arrest me once in a while. They put me in bonds once in a while. They beat me once in a while. They throw rocks at me once in a while. I mean, Paul's trouble in preaching the gospel was not light. No. But he didn't quit.
Amen.
When the going got tough.
Right.
I appreciate that about a man.
Amen.
That he'll stay hooked. So Paul said, I endure all things. Now, look. Paul never drove down I-75 late in the afternoon. He didn't know what traffic is about. He didn't endure everything that humanity may endure. But everything that he endured in order to preach the gospel, he endured that the gospel might be preached. I mean, he wasn't letting them flog him to get popularity. Don't work that way. He was enduring that he might be able to preach again. He could have stopped all that if he just promised to quit. But he wouldn't do that. He was determined not to quit. Now, what was there about Paul that gave him this determination not to quit? It was the grace of God in him.
Amen.
That Brother Arnold's been preaching to us about. That grace of God in him had such an impact upon him that he was determined to endure whatever he had to endure.
Amen.
He writes this same young brother. He said, be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God.
Yeah. Amen.
Be thou a partaker. Now, you know, we have a young man come up among us today, and we admonish him to be faithful. We admonish him to go, to preach, to study, to labor diligently in the service of God. But we don't feel like he's probably going to be arrested next week for preaching the gospel. We don't think anybody's going to deprive him of his food and his raiment in the near future for preaching the gospel. We're telling him to be faithful in a wicked day, in an evil day. But not like Paul knew. He writes to Timothy. This young man that he loves, his son in the ministry. And he said, you be a partaker of it. Don't get yourself arrested for the sake of getting arrested, Timothy. You preach the gospel. If they arrest you for that, so be it. Endure. So Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. You know, we live in a day when nobody wants to talk about the elect. Y'all notice that? Folks talk to you about what you believe, and they do this pretty well. There are two words you can use that'll shut them down. They don't want to hear another thing. You mention election or predestination, they're through. Uh-oh. Don't want any of that stuff. What's wrong with being called the elect? I tell you what you do sometime. You go through the New Testament and see how many times God's children are referred to as the elect.
Amen.
And when you get through with that one, go back through and find out how many times they're called Christians. The Bible has a lot more to say about the elect than it does Christians. The world today wants to be called Christians. They don't want to be Christians. They don't want to do as Christians ought to do, but they want to be called Christians. Just call me an elect. I love for people to look at me and believe that I'm among those that God loved before the foundation of the world. Now then, I endure all things, he said, for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I as I travel, I usually eat in fast food restaurants. Then I go home and play like I'm on a diet for 2 or 3 days, and then I go on another trip. So, I go to these fast food places, McDonald's, Burger King, Wendy's, wherever. And I place my order. Want a hamburger, order fries, and something to drink. But what do you suppose would happen if to Saturday night when I get back to Little Rock, I should pull into one of those kind of places and go in and say, I also want fries. And that's all I say. I also want fries. Would that confuse anyone, you think? What did you say before you said that would be the question. What do you want with those fries? You want what before you also want fries? Right? Paul said, I labor and I endure that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. With. Now he's going to tell us what they already had before he labored. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, how did they come to have eternal glory? How is it that God's people, the elect, have eternal glory? Anybody in here ever heard Romans 8, 28 and 29? For as many as he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. How'd they come to have eternal glory? God foreknew them. That is, God loved them before time. God made choice of them. Amen. What did he choose them to? He chose them to be blessed with all spiritual blessings. Is eternal glory a spiritual blessing? Amen. Is a home in heaven a spiritual blessing? He chose them that they might have an inheritance. Amen. Then he predestinated them unto that inheritance. Amen. He chose them to be in Christ. Yeah. That is, to be represented by Christ. Yeah. Now I want to ask tonight, did Paul work, labor, and give all that he could in order to save those people for heaven for whom Jesus has already died? Paul never endured anything that the first member of the elect family might live in heaven. That was not Paul's fight. And it's not my fight tonight. And it's not my labor tonight. I didn't come to McClenny, Florida, hoping somebody would go to heaven that wouldn't go if I stayed in Magazine, Arkansas. But I did somehow have some hope that somebody would go home with more of a feeling of peace in their heart, because God would give me something to say to help you rejoice in the finished work of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
I'd like to be able to accomplish that for somebody. So Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. They're already going to heaven.
Yeah.
But I want to fix them up so that they can enjoy that fact while they live here. In this world, I don't expect anybody's going to enjoy heaven any better once they get there, because they knew they were going there before they went. You know, in this world, a lot of the pleasure in many things is to be found in the anticipation of the thing. Elder Newell Helms up in North Carolina, I used to visit with him a lot. Brother Newell ate very slowly because he played with his food a lot. And he stir stuff in and try to get it all just right before he ate. And his wife, Sister Pat, was not that way. She was a go-getter, a hard worker. She cooked, she put it on the table, come and get it, and let's hurry up and move on to something else. So she would complain to Brother Newell, you're playing in your food. You need to eat. Brother James is already through. I'm already through. And one day he looked at her just as kind and sweet as he could be, and he said, Pat, half of the pleasure is in the anticipation. And that's true with a lot of things in this world. Think about it. And there's a great deal of pleasure in the anticipation of heaven.
Amen.
But not near half of what I expect to experience when we're there. I'm not going to go that far with you. Not nearly half. I don't believe our minds can start to comprehend the glory of that place. The joy that we'll have in our hearts when we're there. I don't think our frame here could hold us if we understood fully what the Lord has prepared for us. But it's ours. And we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ of all that. But I know lots of God's little children who are running around in this world who do not understand the righteousness of the Son of God.
Yeah.
They do not understand that He has saved them and actually and factually put away their sins, and that there can be no charge against them in the court of God. They don't understand that. And they're working to put away their own sin and trying to make themselves righteous in the sight of God. When I was a kid, they used to tell us that if you wanted to be the strongest man in the world, all you had to do was pick up a baby calf the day it was born and then pick it up the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and just keep on doing that. And eventually you would be the strongest man in the world. You know the flaw in that system? About the time that calf gets a week old, you can't pick it up.
Yeah.
That day comes when he's just more than you have. All right. people who are going about to establish their own righteousness, make themselves fit for heaven. They may run pretty well for a while, but they're going to run out of gas before long. They're going to come up short before long. And there's going to come that day when the job's too big, and they know it is. As long as they don't know it is, they get along fairly well. They're not doing as well as they think they are, but they, in their estimation, they're getting along fairly well. But when they come to realize, this job's too big for me, and if they don't know what Jesus has done, there's not a chance for them left. They know they're sinners. They know they're sinners. Well, what do folks need who recognize they're a sinner by nature, sinner by practice, that I've transgressed the law of God? I can never make myself perfect before the just and holy God of heaven. What do they need? If they indeed have a Savior, and the only ones who ever think about their lack of righteousness before God do have a Savior.
Amen.
The wicked just don't think about it.
You
never heard a man worrying about his standing before God who was not among those God has shown that they're sinners. That's the elect.
Amen.
All right, that doesn't happen. So when you find folks wondering and worrying about it, you have found children of God. And what they need is somebody to teach them of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I stand here tonight in front of a group of Primitive Baptists, I can quote one short text, three little words that will stir in you a feeling that will make you feel good about yourself. All I have to do is quote the words of our Lord from the cross when he said, "It is finished." And people in this house all of a sudden feel better. First preacher up tomorrow can say it again, and we'll all feel better again. Isn't that right? I don't know how many you're going to use tomorrow, but if ever one of them says it, we'll all feel better each time. Will we not? But you say it to folks who don't understand the truths of the gospel. They don't know what it means. They don't comprehend it, and they don't feel a bit better. You can't just tell them what he said. You have to explain it to them. You have to teach them what that means. But I am thankful tonight for the old brethren who taught me in my childhood what that precious expression, along with many others in the Bible, mean.
Amen.
How I rejoice from day to day just to be reminded that the Lord said it is finished. It is finished. I have a home in heaven waiting for me. I'm convinced of it right now. And I can rejoice tonight to look forward to it. But if there's still part of the price of that home in heaven to be paid, and you hold that over this boy's head, I'm in trouble, Brother Jerry. I'm in trouble. I don't want to admit I'm getting old, but I'm right behind Brother Ron. And, you know, it's getting close. And my ability to do is greatly diminished from what it once was, physically. You don't know how it hurts me to have to say that. But I know there are very, very stringent limitations on what I'm able to do physically and for sure spiritually. And if I have to earn my way to heaven, I'll never see it.
Yeah, amen.
If I had to earn my way to heaven, I would go out this door tonight the saddest man
amen.
That ever left this building.
Yeah.
But I'm not going out that way.
No.
I had to do it, but I heard somebody teach, it is finished.
Yeah.
Heaven has been paid for, brethren.
Yeah.
It's ours. And we're going to go there. I want you to know that.
Yeah.
I want you to know I believe that.
Yeah.
Thank God.
Amen. 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 Yeah, it's good every time. Every time.
Turn to hymn number 125.